This morning we continue in our series here on the meaning and meaningfulness of church membership. And again, you should have a sheet that you receive there in the bulletin. I encourage you to follow along with that again. And as in at least last week, this is probably going to sound more like a chat than perhaps a structured sermon. But what we're considering right now is what it is to be a biblical church member. What does a biblical church member look like? What is its profile? Is that a concern to you today? Do you see that as part of God's will for your life, to reflect what it is to be a biblical church member? Is that God's will for your life? My prayer, and I hope your prayer for yourself and for us as a church as we go through this series, is that we would have a very tender heart to whatever the Lord would say to us in this regard. You know, the Christian life, by and large, boils down to us being able to examine our lives, to look at Scripture, and to adjust where we need to adjust in order to conform with the Word of God. And so in this area of biblical church membership, as we have for several weeks now and are now really winding down, we need to constantly be asking ourselves, am I conforming to what the Scripture says in this area? I hope that's your prayer. I hope that is your attitude, that, Lord, I will change as I need to. So today we're going to be adding to the profile of a biblical church member by adding two more features. So far we've looked at the fact that a biblical church member should be truly regenerated, a baptized believer, one who treats communion, the Lord's Supper, seriously. And then, as we talked about last week, giving a high priority to the local church in our lives. Now, folded into giving the church a high priority in our lives are going to be the two features we're going to talk about today, which is restoring the significance of the Lord's Day to our lives, as well as, particularly, preaching of the Word. And so last time I left off by making these statements. I said if we're going to experience God's best for our lives individually as well as corporately as a church, we're going to have to build the whole week around the Lord's Day rather than the Lord's Day around the rest of the week. In other words, it needs to be a central part of our lives. It needs to be that day in the week in which we as Christians anticipate most, the day in the week in which we celebrate, the day in the week that is our favorite day of the week. So I want to just start off by giving some practical suggestions here that we can follow in our lives to prepare our hearts before the Lord's Day so that the Lord's Day is more significant in our lives, and particularly that of the worship service. Really, how I'm going to do this today is talk about the days leading up to the Lord's Day, what we should be thinking and doing on the Lord's Day, and then what we need to do after our worship services to, again, make the Lord's Day the most that it can be for us. Beforehand, we need to prepare our hearts for corporate worship. You think about a major sporting event, or perhaps a student that has a major exam coming up in their life. There is preparation that goes into those very important events in either the athlete's life or in the student's life. And as significant and as important as those may be, in some measure, they pale in comparison to the importance of the Lord's Day for the Christian. And so there should be no less preparation for this most important day of the week for us as believers. And so what can we do to prepare? Well, some very basic things here that you've probably heard many times before, but in the days leading up to the Lord's Day, take the time to read the Scriptures. Take the time to pray, to meditate on what the Scripture is going to be that's going to be preached coming up that Sunday. Now, thinking about a series like this, where it's more topical in nature, that's a little bit more difficult to do, isn't it? To read ahead and study ahead. But typically, the main diet here is exposition. And so we're just going verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. And so for the most part, you're going to know what passage of Scripture is up and coming. And so I would just encourage you to look ahead in the days leading up to the Lord's Day to read, to study out that passage, to, in a sense, whet your appetite for what the Lord is going to have for us as a church. I think if you do that, you'll be surprised. You'll be surprised by the meaningfulness of that particular passage to you and in certain nuances that perhaps you wouldn't have picked up on if you had not prepared ahead of time. And so you might want to consider doing that, to study ahead of the particular passage that's going to be addressed in the Sunday morning sermon. And you might even want to pick up maybe a good commentary to help you in the study of that leading up to the Lord's Day. As far as the days leading up to the Lord's Day, I would say Saturday is probably the most important. Now, I say that because obviously it's the day right before the Lord's Day. And it's a day in which we can kind of push out all the cares and concerns that we had earlier in this week and really focus in on what the Lord would have for us individually and as a church the next day. And so, just as a very practical word of advice, go to bed early on Saturday night. Don't stay up way into the wee hours, okay, on Saturday night, wasting away your time. You need your full strength as you come into this place to worship, to engage, to participate in the worship of our great God. So, Saturday night is a crucial time. It's a crucial time as well to pray ahead, to examine yourself. Lord, where do I need to change? How do I need to be more tender towards your words that I'm going to hear tomorrow? Pastor John Piper challenges us in this regard when he states the following. It astonishes me how many Christians watch the same banal, empty, silly, trivial, titillating, suggestive, immodest TV shows that most unbelievers watch and then wonder why their spiritual lives are weak and their worship experience shallow with no intensity. If you really want to hear the Word of God the way He means to be heard in truth and joy and power, turn off the television on Saturday night and read something true and great and beautiful and pure and honorable and excellent and worthy of praise. Then watch your heart unshrivel and begin to hunger for the Word of God. Use Saturday, and especially Saturday evening, to prepare your heart for what you're to receive on the Lord's Day. The psalmist says this in Psalm 24, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And so, assuming that you go to bed at a reasonable hour on Saturday night, plan on getting up a little earlier than normal on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day. And again, take the time to read the Scriptures, pray, meditate on what the Lord, what the Lord has for you. It's kind of like a big feast, right? Anytime you have a really fancy big feast or meal, what comes out first? The appetizer, right? And the appetizer functions in the sense of causing us to whet our appetite, to anticipate what the Lord would have for us from His Word. And so take the time, unhurried time in prayer and reading of the Word before coming in here to hear the preached Word. Now, once you are here, what are some things that you need to practically practice or think about? Well, first and foremost, don't come into this place expecting to be entertained. Don't come in here with the mindset as if you were going to watch a performance, a play, or some kind of sporting event. We need to come into this place with the mindset of participation. You come in here as a participant, not as a spectator, but as one who is engaged in every aspect of the service. And so let's just go through some of the areas in a service. Singing. This is an easy one, right? How do you participate? You open up your mouth and you sing. And for a Christian, that is not a difficult thing to do. We always joke about make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And it might only be a noise, but bellow it out. Sing praises. Preach, as it were, as you sing. This is what the Christian does. They can't keep it bottled up. They can't keep their lips sealed. It's got to come out because the overflow of praise unto the Lord has just got to get out there. So sing. During the offering and tithe portion of our service. How can you participate? Well, one obvious way is to give. But I would say as you give, also be praying. I think this is very important. As your hand literally physically extends out to give of what the Lord has first given to you, make sure that your heart is also being exercised and your heart is also extending upward to God and saying, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have first given to me that is not my own but is yours, that I can now give back to you for the edification of the saints and for the advance of the gospel." And, you know, depending on how you do this, you know, there might be a lot of services where you're not giving. Perhaps you gave earlier, you know, in the morning service if you're here in the evening, or earlier in the week, whatever the case may be. But even if you're not physically extending, okay, the hand and putting something in the offering plate, you ought to be praying and asking the Lord to use the monies that are coming in for the advance of the gospel. And again, giving thanks to Him for all that He has given to us first. Well, what about those portions in the service in which you're listening, like right now? Or perhaps listening to the choir or someone else who may be singing? How can you actively participate? I mean, that seems to be the part of the service where you can kind of just kick back, right, and just be a spectator. But again, in this area, you can be participants. Constantly participate by praying. Like even right now, you're listening. It seems to be a dialogue. Not a dialogue, but it's two ways. Well, include the Lord into this whole engagement. As you hear a word or a sentence that strikes home, thank the Lord for that. Lord, thank you for that convicting word that was just sung. Lord, thank you for that encouraging word that was just spoken. In other words, constantly be interacting with whatever is going on. Don't just sit there and kind of, you know, zone out. Now, right now in the service is a time for the sermon. How do you interact with the sermon? Again, it's the same way. You are asking the Lord to take the word and apply it right to your heart. What we need to understand about the preached word is that it really is the height of the service. Now, I don't say that for any self-serving reasons. I say that because that is where we get our identity. First and foremost, we are people of the Word. We are Word-centered people. It's very interesting from a church history standpoint to see one of the major shifts that happened at the Reformation was a going away from having the Eucharist, the Mass, be the centerpiece, the climax of the service, to the sermon, the preached Word, being the climax of the service. Now, does that have anything to do with the preacher? Not at all. Not whatsoever. It has everything to do with the authority and the power of the Word of God. Because as we listen and hear the Word of God, as it is faithfully preached, now I'm not talking about someone getting up here and espousing heresy, but as the Word of God is faithfully preached, do we understand that we are hearing the Word of the Lord for us? It has nothing to do with the speaker. It has nothing to do with the messenger. There's nothing mystical or special about him. But there's something very special about the message because it is from God. Pastor Jeff Percival puts it this way. He says, when God's word is being preached, you're not merely receiving information about God. God himself is addressing you through his word. Is that how you view the preached word? A Puritan pastor by the name of David Clarkson preached the following sermon entitled, Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. And here's what he says, speaking of preaching. Here, the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear do live. Here he cures diseased souls with a word. Here he dispossesses Satan. Wonders these are, and would be so counted, were they not the common work of the public ministry. It is true indeed, the Lord hath not confined himself to work these wonderful things only in public, yet the public ministry is the only ordinary means whereby he works them. Now sadly, the mentality of a lot of professing Christians is that they don't really have a need for the preached word in the local church. Now they might not ever conscientiously think this, or certainly not express it verbally, But the mentality is I've pretty much arrived. I pretty much know what there is to know about living this Christian life. And no small-time preacher is going to tell me anything that I already know. I have nothing to learn from him. Or there are some who think, well, I can just get spiritual nourishment, adequate spiritual nourishment, through other means. Might be through tapes or books or radio or internet. And while many of those things can be good, so long as they are good and accurate and faithful to Scripture, the fact is they cannot replace God's ordained means of preaching in the local church. Why? I've said this before, because only when you hear it within the context of the covenant community, within the context of the local church, can you be held accountable for what you hear. And I think this is why many people will brush off the pulpit ministry of the local church and instead replace it with these other avenues, because at the end of the day, they can kind of approach the preached word in a sort of a la carte fashion, picking and choosing what they want to take and leaving what they don't. God's ordained means is pulpit ministry through the local church. So, with that being said, how can we listen to the preached word in the local church in a more worshipful way? Well, first, we need to listen for the purpose of worshiping God, for who He is, for what He has done. And secondly, listening carefully for the purpose of obeying what He has told us to do, to obey His commands. Now, some people listen very carefully. They've got the careful part down, but they're not listening with the right heart and mind attitude. Some actually listen very carefully. Why? To pick apart the preacher. To mock. Many preachers can give testimony of people mocking them while they are preaching. And picking and being petty. And it's troubling. And the question has to be asked, what is the state of someone's soul who does such things? What does 1 Corinthians 1:18 says? It says, to those that perish, preaching is what? It's foolishness. God's man and God's word is silly. It's foolish. It's laughable. It's worthy of mockery. And yet, what they do not realize is as they would mock and pick and be petty, they may be sealing their own doom. Because, friends, it is only through the tender reception of the preached word that we are saved and that our faith grows. We were speaking very briefly about this in one of our Sunday school classes this morning. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this is why preaching is preeminent and why listening carefully to the preached word is so important and really the height of what we are doing here. Why? Because souls are in the balance. Every time you hear the preached word, there is much at stake. And the person that is dismissive and brushes it off is saying that they really don't care what God has to say to them. They know better. And many times the nitpicking and all the rest is nothing more than a diversion from their own spiritual failures. Now, I've already touched on this, but I think Jesus makes a very strong point when he tells us that we have to take heed how we listen. Do you take heed in how you listen to the Word of God preached, anytime that you hear it preached? Do we realize that every time the Word of God is preached, we are held accountable for every word that comes out, every sentence? It doesn't matter if the preacher has, you know, kind of entertained you enough. It doesn't matter if you've been emotionally stirred by what the preacher has said. You're still held accountable. Accountable for everything you hear, every word of truth that has been spoken. And so indeed, the pastor has a responsibility, the preacher has a responsibility to prepare carefully, prayerfully, diligently. But the congregation has a very heavy responsibility as well to be careful listeners of the word. And really, ultimately, at this moment, right now, the preaching event, the pressure is not so much on the preacher to perform. The pressure is on the listener. What are you going to do with the word of the Lord that has been spoken to you? What will you do with it? Fortunately, a lot of people rate preachers and preaching and compare preachers and preaching, almost like movies they like or movies they don't like. Well, that was a good one. That one gets a thumbs up. That one stinks. It's a flop. It gets a thumbs down. Listen, you should not commit the sin of the Corinthians who are constantly comparing preaching and preachers. You need to be listening for the word of the Lord given to you. Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." How do you hear the voice of Jesus today to you? It is through the Bible. And what is the response to the hearing of his voice to you, his sheep? It is to respond with faithful obedience, faithfully following after him. Again, what we're doing here is, you can't think of this as entertainment. If you want a more realistic picture, the preaching event is a man standing up and dying in front of other dying people. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter put it this way, it's as one that never should preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Like a dying man speaking his last and most important words to other dying people. There's a sense of desperation, not only on the part of the preacher who in a sense is dying, but for the listeners who realize that they are also dying. And they need to hear these words because, again, their souls are in the balance. So this is dead serious stuff. The shallow listener only wants an entertaining sermon with lots of jokes and frothy self-help, self-esteemism. Short sermonettes for Christianettes. 2 Timothy 4:3-4 states, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And so the shallow listener is going to have a shallow life because they are not ultimately centering their life on the gospel, but instead on falsehoods, even though they may be covered up in religious garb. It is only the humble, careful listener who will also be the careful doer of God's word. But if we are not a listener and a careful doer of the word, we're going to have this describing us. We're going to have itching ears. In other words, we're going to want to go after wrong doctrine and wrong practice. You remember what happened on Mount Sinai with Moses, Exodus 32? He went up into the mount. And what did the people do? They rebelled. They were tired of God's leader for them. The God-ordained leader that was giving them truth. And so what did they do? They turned to another person. Who was that? It was Aaron. And they talked him into compromising by forming for them a golden calf. They wanted a pastor-preacher, as it were, after their own ideas of what a leader should be. And again, this still happens today. Where a pastor-preacher, according to God's idea, who will preach truth without compromise, is replaced by light, short, golden calf religious pep talks not centered on the gospel. And so if you want to encourage not only this pastor-preacher, but any pastor-preacher in being bold in the declaration of truth, be a bold listener. And a bold listener is one who carefully listens and then carefully obeys the preached word. James 1:22 says, if you don't do that, guess what's going to happen? You're going to deceive yourself. And so, not only today, but any day that you hear the preached word, if you're just brushing it off the side, do you realize that you are currently deceiving yourself? There is great deceitfulness to sin. It leads us astray. So how can we be attentive hearers with a biblical desperation? Again, just some more practical tips here. One way to do that is by note-taking. Now, that's not necessarily for everyone, but some people find it helpful to take notes during a sermon, and then go back over, review them, meditate on them. Maybe that's not your cup of tea. That's fine. Some people find it helpful to just go back and re-listen to the sermon that has been recorded. But I would say at the bare minimum, one of the helpful ways for you to be a careful listener is to at least listen for that one summary statement, often called the proposition or the main theme of the sermon, usually given at the beginning of the sermon. Sometimes, if it's more of an inductive approach, through questions that is sort of building a case, it might be at the end. Whatever the case may be, listen for that one propositional truth that weds both something that is said of God, in other words, a theological truth of God in the passage, as well as the personal application to our lives. It's important to get that statement because that's what you're going to have to carry around in your hip pocket throughout the week. That is what you're going to be applying to your life in a lot of different ways as various issues confront you. But the main thing I would say that we've got to keep remembering, corporately and individually, is that the sermon is God's appointed word for us as a church. And so we can't treat it lightly. We've got to be careful listeners and doers of the word. One of the things that we try to do here on Wednesday nights, and I would encourage you to do this not only here on Wednesday nights, but of your own initiative, is to discuss the preached word with others. This is important to do. This is iron sharpening iron. It is a way to edify one another. A way to say, as I heard the word preached, here are the new facets of God and His majesty that were opened up to me. Here's how great my God is. And also, here are the ways in which the word comforted me, it convicted me, it encourages me. It's very important, people, that we are dialoguing, that we are discussing the preached word with one another. Again, sanctification is not an individual pursuit. It is a group project. We need the church. And so, may I encourage us that as soon as the service is over, don't always feel like you got to dart right for the door. Now, I understand there are things that come up, but don't try to get out of here as quickly as you can. Take a few moments, at least a couple minutes, to intentionally discuss with others how the Word of God intersected in your life and in your heart. What God showed you about Himself, what He showed you about yourself. And then, of course, on the ride home, in our families, it's important to, again, discuss what is the Word of God doing in our lives. Church historian in me, again, thinks back to how people once did this with great zealousness, and again, how we have lost something in modern American Christianity. In our own country, we can learn a lot, I think, from our Pilgrim Fathers and even many of the colonial Americans who treated the Lord's Day sermon with great seriousness and would discuss it much. They had a pattern of doing this. It is the truth to say that it was, the sermon on the Lord's Day was the central topic of discussion among people in their homes, in their workplaces, in restaurants, in the community. It was the central topic of conversation. Many people would read back over sermons and even commit large portions of the sermon to memory. Now, what was it that they understood that we have forgotten today? They understood the primacy of preaching and public ministry and the application of that to our private lives. Again, we have forgotten something. We've lost something. Their legacy extends back to the Continental Reformers and I think especially the English Puritans. And again, these people, I don't bring them up because they were perfect. They were sinners just like us. And yet, for illustration purposes, I do think that we can learn a lot from them and practically how they viewed the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, what their mindset was towards the preached Word. And so, with that in mind, J.I. Packer, you have there on your sheet, four different axioms that really underlay Puritan thought toward preaching. Again, these people weren't perfect, but I do think, as you would examine the whole swath of Christian history, you will see that really outside the early church, these people had a precision and a depth to their theology and to the practice of their theology really unparalleled by any other period. So let me give you these four axioms that Packer lists that I think are helpful. Just first, there was a belief in the primacy of the intellect. There was the Puritan maxim that all grace enters in by understanding. And so the very first duty, the primary duty of the listener is to make sure that they understand what the Word of God says. And the primary duty of the preacher is to explain what the text says. Second is belief in the supreme importance of preaching. Packer writes, to the Puritans, the sermon was the liturgical climax of public worship. Nothing, they said, honors God more than the faithful declaration and obedient hearing of His Word. Moreover, preaching is the prime means of grace to the church. Preaching is a very solemn and momentous enterprise. Both minister and congregation should recognize that their Sunday sermons are the most important and significant events of the week. Whatever else is neglected, sermons must not be. And so again, I feel somewhat uncomfortable making some of these comments because they might come across as self-serving, and they're not intended to be so. I must say them because they are God's design for our growth as a church. The preached word is the unique venue in which the oracles of God are spoken to the people of God. And so it is right for us to say, as we would come in this place on the Lord's Day, that the preached word is the word of the Lord for us, so long as it's faithful to the Scriptures, for us as a people here at Calvary Baptist Church. There has to be special priority and authority of it in our lives. Puritans, again, just to kind of trace this out historically, Puritans thought of preaching as the first and foremost area in pastoral ministry. Areas such as counseling or visitation or administrative duties while they have their place are of secondary, by far of secondary importance to the preached word, to the study and prayer and preparation to the preached word. And I think we have a very strong example of this in Acts 6 by the apostles, if you'll read along with me on your sheet. It says in Acts 6, 1 through 4, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word.'" Now, is serving tables good? Yes. Are other pastoral duties, such as visitation or counseling or administrative areas, are they important? Yes, they have their place, but again, they are of far secondary importance to the preparation for preaching of the Word. Far more good can be done with careful preparation for the Word, study, and prayer for the preaching event than all the other matters of pastoral ministry. And so there is this notion that's been around for a long time, and it certainly persists today, and that is that you can have a good pastor while being a poor preacher, an unprepared preacher, an unstudied preacher. And I would just say that that notion is foreign to Scripture. And historically, it was certainly unheard of among the Puritans. But the sad fact is many people do not want a biblical pastor. They want an Aaron-like kind of pastor. One that they can shape according to their ideas of what a pastor should be, a preacher should be, rather than what God's ideas are for the pastor-preacher. Some have the idea that the pastor should be everyone's personal chaplain, or one who is involved in every matter in the church, so much so that it diverts his attention from the primary responsibility of study, preparation, and prayer for the preaching of the word. You know, it's said the big difference between American pastors and British pastors is that American pastors call where they go to work their office, whereas the British pastor calls their place a study. And I think on this score, the Brits are right. It should be a study, not an office to be busy about everything and everything in the church, but a place of primary study and prayer. Along these lines, many want a pastor to adopt all the secular business models and how to run a church. And certainly, if you have the opportunity of leadership within a corporation, then do everything you can to study and to learn how to be the best manager and leader you can within that field. That is your vocation. That gives glory to God. The pastor's vocation is not any more spiritual than yours. But we do have to recognize that there is a difference between the two. The institution of the church is in the business of saving souls and edifying people. Whereas a corporation, you're concerned about bottom line figures. There's nothing wrong with that. We need livelihoods. And again, God is glorified in both ways. And so be the best Christian worker or leader or administrator that you can possibly be, because that brings glory to God and it is key to your witness as a Christian. But we cannot approach pastoral ministry with the same paradigm. They're different. Ian Bounds wrote, "The preacher is not a professional man. His ministry is not a profession. It is a divine institution, a divine devotion." And so, congregation, your soul does not need a pastor who's constantly got his nose in the latest John Maxwell or Ken Blanchard books. They may have limited value for the pastor, and those may be great books for other fields. But the pastor needs to, of all things, have his nose in the book. That is what you need for your soul's sake the most. I believe, and I think you would agree, that the Bible is sufficient. And so would it not stand to reason that it should be the instruction manual on how pastoral ministry ought to be carried out? But instead, we find so often pastors turning to secular business models that are heavy on pop psychology and very light on training that man up to be a pastor theologian and a pastor prophet. There's a big difference. And again, I think this is something that we in the American church need to revisit and rethink in regards to how the pastorate should be. It used to not always be this way. Again, quote John Piper, who remarks, "We pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. We're being killed by it. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It is not the mentality of the slave of Christ. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence and heart of the Christian ministry." I think this is a very poignant statement he closes with. He says, "The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we leave in our wake." The church is not a corporation. And so, indeed, in the eyes of the professional world, the preaching of the cross is going to appear as foolishness. And yet it is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. And so would it not stand to reason that the wise pastor would invest his primary efforts in the study of Scripture and prayerful preparation for the preaching event? And I would say, congregation, the wise congregation will demand that of their pastor. They will not be trying to shape or fashion him in these other Aaron-like ways to pastoral ministry, but demand, as the Scripture says, to devote himself to prayer and the preaching of the Word. 17th century Puritan John Owen, who I would say arguably is the Mount Everest among English-speaking theologians, So the first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the word. It is a promise relating to the New Testament that God would give unto his church pastors according to his own heart, which should feed them with knowledge and understanding. This is by preaching or teaching the word and no otherwise. This feeding is of the essence of the office of a pastor. The care of preaching the gospel is committed to Peter and in him to all true pastors of the church under the name of feeding. Their work is to labor in the word and doctrine, and thereby to feed the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. This work and duty, therefore, as was said, is essential unto the office of a pastor, and we should lay aside all other duties as would divert him from this work. The third axiom Packer gives is the belief in the life-giving power of the Holy Scripture. In the preaching event, the Word of God is alive. Normal words, typical words are used, but they're untypical in the sense that they are words that are full of life. For dying and desperate and dry souls. The fourth axiom is belief in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Packer writes, "The Puritans insisted that the ultimate effectiveness of preaching is out of man's hands. Man's task is simply to be faithful in teaching the word. It is God's work to convince of its truth and write it in the heart." And so I just simply ask you this morning, is preaching important to you? Do you find delight in the preached word? I believe it was C.S. Lewis who would talk about the fullest expressions or experience of joy. And basically what he argued was, in order for full joy to be experienced inwardly, that joy has to be expressed outwardly. In other words, you have to brag on it outwardly in order to fully have the full climax of it inwardly. For example, if you take a young man and a young lady who are just dumbstruck in love with one another, they experience great joy, inward joy, over one another. And yet, the full experience of that joy is not known until they're able, finally, to brag about the other person to their family and to their friends. Ultimate inward joy can only come when we get it out openly. And such is the case when it comes to the preached word of God. I hope that it gives you inward joy. But if you want to take that joy to its fullest limits, if you want to have the height and experience in the preached word, you gotta get it outwardly. You gotta brag about your God to others. You gotta express of what He is doing in your own life. And the wonderful thing is, when we do this in this kind of fellowship, not only is it giving us the full experience of joy, but we are imparting joy unto others. The biblical church member's heart expression is that of the psalmist who says, "How sweet are thy words, Lord, unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Some professing Christians find it odd to speak about the preached word or just to speak about the things of the Lord in general. They might find it very easy to speak about sports or weather or hobbies or their careers or their families or a whole host of other things. And yet, when it comes to someone coming up to them that wants to speak to them about the Word of God or the preached Word in particular, they start to get a little squirmy. Why is that? Has the Word found a true lodging in their heart? The oddity, the oxymoron, is that a Christian would not delight to speak about the preached word. That's the oddity. We have to get it out. So those are just a few ideas for listening to the word of God better while we are here together. Now what about after the Lord's Day worship services? We've talked about before, during, now let's talk about after the service. Many times this is a forgotten time element. One of the most obvious things that we can do to make the Lord's Day and particularly the Lord's Day sermon more significant to us is to think back through what was preached and to pray, to examine ourselves, to ask the Lord to apply this to our lives. Again, if we come in this place and we are not changed, we are not challenged by the Word of God, that is a big problem to be concerned with. So as we are here and we are worshiping God, it should change us. It should change our view of who God is. It should change our view, therefore, of ourselves. And lastly, it should change our view of others. In other words, we come into this place to worship God. We come into this place to see God. But as we leave this place, we go out to see others. In other words, our worship translates into mission. It translates into service. And one of the best places to start with that is as soon as the service is over and as you're leaving this place, before you get out to your car, to look around. How can I minister? How can I take the worship of this great God and now translate it into service unto others, especially to those who may not know anyone here? The person who is a guest or a person who's only been with us for a short time. In Philippians 2, we're told not to merely look out for our own interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I ask, what was the attitude? What was the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was service, but especially it was service to those that were on the margins. Those who were the outcasts, those who were not thought of or cared for very much. And I would admit it's not an exact parallel, but many people that come into a church for the first time, they feel like the outsider. They're not known. They don't have friends they can go up to and talk to. They feel uncomfortable. I mean, you remember the first time perhaps you came here or some other church, how intimidating it was? And you felt awkward because you didn't have your little group to go to? We've got to have the mind of Jesus in this regard. Again, we're taking our worship and we're translating it into mission, into service unto others. And so I would say that we've got to give our guests priority. To give special attention to them. To meet, to greet them. To not isolate ourselves with our little groups. To the exclusion of others. This is just basic Christian courtesy. This is not something just for the greeters or for the ushers to be concerned with. It is something that we all need to be concerned with. And so with that, we need to, as a congregation, be constantly on the lookout to those who maybe don't know others very well. And if we are talking with another member that we see every week, we ought to be able to politely excuse ourselves, say, there's someone over here that's a guest. I need to go over and talk to them. And for the other member not to be offended by that. In fact, it'd probably be better if you both went over and engaged them in the conversation that you are carrying on. But my point is to give them priority. You think about Jesus. Can you really see Jesus if he was in our midst? Just continuing on a conversation, let's say, with one of his disciples, one of his good friends. While there's a guy over here who doesn't know anyone, who feels like an outcast. Jesus seeing him and saying, oh, you know, not a big deal. I'm sure someone else will talk to them. And just ignoring them and going on in their little comfort zone. No, he would go out of his way to extend himself to the guy who felt on the margins. And by the way, it's not a matter of just being courteous to those who are guests. It's a matter of being courteous and greeting warmly everyone, even those that we see every week. Now, I know there are times in which we might not hear someone, okay, and it was an accident. But listen, if there is a repeated ignoring or cold shouldering of someone else, that is a problem. We need to remind ourselves, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just not how you treat family. And so I think when we come into this place, it is good for us just to pause and remind ourselves once in a while, these are my brothers and sisters. These are the ones that I care about. Without them, I would not know the joy of Christian fellowship. Without them, I would not be able to praise the Lord as well as I could. They help me. I need them. And they need me. And so when we come into this place, there ought to be Christian joy. There ought to be gladness. As the psalmist expressed, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Is that you? Are you glad when you come in here? I mean, is this an oasis from being beaten up in the world all week long? Are you glad when you come in here? Or do you find trying to find any excuse you can to wiggle out from coming here? Real quickly, another idea in trying to translate our worship into service unto others. Invite people over to your home. Or go out to eat. On a Sunday like today, it's a great thing to do while the Word of God is still fresh on your mind and in your heart to discuss what the preached Word was all about. If you can't do that, do it later in the week. But do it. Plan on it. Again, we see an example of this in the early church. We read in Acts 2:46 how they would constantly be in one another's homes and always breaking bread. Now come on, you're a good Baptist, you know how to eat, right? Now just combine that with some good fellowship. This should be a joy. This is community in operation. And we need this. Plan on it. Be a blessing to others. Remember that God has given you the home that you have. It is not your own. Okay? You say, I pay a mortgage on it every month. Yes, it is. No, it's not. It's not your home. It's God's home. It needs to be used in God's service. You need to use it for ministry unto others. When is the last time you had others in your home, whether they be guests or members that have been here for a long time? So those are just some basic ideas. They're not rules. They're ideas for how we can make the Lord's Day more refreshing and significant to us in our lives. It ought to be a day of joy. All these things that I've mentioned are not meant to be oppressive. They're meant to be keys that unlock us and free us to having the Lord's Day be a day of joy, of reclaiming it. Amen. To have it be a day in which we rest in the Lord. And we talk about the Lord's Day being a day of rest, and it is. A lot of people think of that only in terms of taking a nap in the afternoon. That's not a bad thing to do, okay? But primarily, what does that mean, a day of rest? It means our whole selves, our whole soul, resting in the Lord. And having Him, Christ, be our Sabbath rest. Refer again to the Puritans on this score. They would talk about the Lord's Day being the market day for the soul. And what they meant by that was you come in to this place with these people. In a sense, you replenish your spiritual warehouse in order to leave this place and make it for another week. A market day for the soul. May God give us grace to take what has been said this morning to make it be a more significant day in our lives. Let's pray.